Take your Bibles with me and turn to Romans chapter 6. Romans 6, and as we continue our long hike through the epistle to the Romans, we've arrived at the 6th chapter and the 15th verse, and let's read through verse 23 of Romans 6, beginning at now verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed, and having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification, and the outcome, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we again thank you for your word. We bless you that we have not been left like the worldling groping in darkness. And we thank you that in the Scriptures we have a lamp for our feet and the light for our path. And now we pray that we would, in your Spirit, be given eyes to see and ears to hear which way we should go. And we pray that we would see the Lord Jesus. And may He be very active in probing and working and even converting hearts this morning. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. In the classic adventure of Robinson Crusoe, the main character is marooned on an uninhabited tropical island. And for over 2 decades, he lived in secluded loneliness apart from any human contact at all, until the day he spied a boat party of cannibals dragging 2 captive victims ashore. He watched, and suddenly one of these victims was clubbed, and the cannibals began tearing him limb from limb to prepare for their grisly feast on human flesh. Well, the second prisoner stood by horrified, viewing the preview of his own demise, until, seeing his executioners distracted, he himself fled into the brush for his own life. Well, 2 cannibals pursued him for 30 minutes across the island, until Crusoe himself saved the fugitive's life by shooting his 2 hunters dead. And now the liberated savage, bewildered, stopped and stared. And now I pick up the account of Crusoe himself in the narrative. I made signs for him to come forward. He came a little way, and then stopped again, and then a little further, as if he had been taken prisoner. I beckoned him to, again, come to me. And I gave him all the signs of encouragement that I could think of. And he came nearer and nearer, kneeling down every 10 or 12 steps in token of the acknowledgement of my having saved his life. And at length, he came closer to me. And then he knelt down again and kissed the ground and laid his head upon the ground. And taking me by the foot, he set my foot upon his head. This, it seems, was in token of his swearing to be my slave forever. And the rest of the account tells of how this Friday, the Sabbath's name for this event took place on a Friday, this Friday became Robinson Crusoe's lifelong servant till death did they part. Well, this narrative that I've just given from Crusoe strikingly portrays the lifelong, willing service that a saved Christian instinctively renders up to his deliverer, the Lord Jesus Christ. In Romans chapter 6, to come back to our passage now, Paul is showing the absolute absurdity of the claim that free grace, justification in the Lord Jesus Christ, promotes then in the believer a wild sinning against God. In 6, 1 and 2, he says, "What then, having talked about free grace, justification in Christ, what then? Shall we continue in sin that grace might abound? May it never be," he says. And then, as we've seen in 3 through 14 in past weeks, Paul argues that union with Christ absolutely forbids a Christian to go off in sin, because if he's been united with Christ, the old sinful life is buried and there is resurrection to newness of life, a life of holiness. But now, in 6:15 through 23, having argued that union with Christ forbids continuance in sin, now he says that enslavement to Christ, as he changes the analogy here, enslavement to Christ prohibits anyone from continuing in sin. We want to look at the full passage, 15 through 23, this hour. I'm going to give a big picture overview exposition because it's one single unit of thought, really too big a mouthful for us to chew on in 1 hour. My desire is to give four main headings, expound these four main headings, which will be first, the provocation of libertinism; secondly, the illustration of slavery; thirdly, the exhortation unto holiness; and fourthly, the motivation of destination. Then, having walked through it this hour, and by the way, interweaving application along the way, Lord willing, next time together we'll tie up some of the loose ends that we've left behind. So come with me to our four main points of exposition. Firstly, the provocation of libertinism. The provocation of libertinism. That is in verse 15, where it says, "What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? May it never be." I say here the provocation of libertinism. I'm referring to the idea of someone reading through the great truths of justification by faith through grace and saying, "Well, I am at liberty then. I am free then to live a life without moral restraints. I can be like the horse who was once corralled, and now the corral is opened up, and I can run wild on a prairie of pleasure seeking." That's what you're saying to me, Paul, because I'm not saved by what I do, but I'm saved by what Christ has done. Consider with me, as he addresses this provocation of libertinism, two angles. First of all, related to sanctification. We realize that this is really the second time in this chapter that Paul has asked a like question, what then shall we continue in sin? And did you notice that both times he asked this question, what then shall we continue in sin, on the heels of his having addressed the word grace? Grace. It said there in 5:20 and 21 of Romans, it says, and the law came in that transgression might increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign. And it's on the heels of that grace emphasis, he has to ask the question, what then shall we continue in sin that grace might abound? Likewise, the same thing has happened here. In verse 14 of Romans 6, Paul says, we are not under law, but under grace. There's that word again. Paul realizes it's a word and a concept that can be perverted, twisted, and corrupted by sinful men. And he again asks the question, basically the same. Shall we, because we are not under law, continue in sin? And again the response is no. He's addressing this propensity in the sinful human mind to corrupt the doctrine of free grace. Because the human mind can be so focused on the idea of personal merit. Man natively comes out of the womb saying, I shall determine my own destiny. I live on the basis of do, do, do. And if I do, do, do what God wants, I'll be saved, saved, saved. And the first five chapters of the letter to the Romans destroy that nonsense. Because he says salvation is not on the basis of what I do, 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 but it's on the basis of what Christ has done, done, done. That's grace. He's accomplished it on the cross. But what is the human mind prone to do with that doctrine of grace? He thinks to himself, oh, if it's not on the basis of do, 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 but what Christ has done, 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 then I can sin, 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 because I'm under grace, grace, grace. And Paul argues, wrong, wrong, wrong. That is the entirety of the sixth chapter we find here. The entire thrust. What Paul is teaching in the sixth chapter is we're generally relating to sanctification. Paul is arguing that justification in the courts of heaven, justification makes one righteous in Christ. If that's happened in the courts of heaven, then he is teaching that of a certainty it will be accompanied by sanctification in one's walk on the earth. And that will be an observable change. For sin shall not be your master. What Paul's driving at in the entirety of this sixth chapter is he's going after a fairy tale gospel. In fact, it's a fairy tale gospel that runs rampant today. It's the fairy tale gospel of the carnal Christian. The person who has made a decision that Jesus is his Savior, but he is not living with Jesus as his Lord. He is forgiven in heaven, so he claims, because he has believed in certain doctrinal things about soteriology and salvation, but he continues in his life unchecked in sinful patterns. His life has not been mastered by the Lord Jesus Christ. What Paul is saying in this chapter is this whole idea of a carnal Christian is a deceiving myth. Such a person who claims to be forgiven in heaven, but does not seek to bridle and check and put to death his sin on earth, such an individual is no Christian at all. Such an individual is a stranger to grace. Whatever he's got, it's not the real thing. It's a counterfeit experience. And there are preachers today who run about like the preachers in Jeremiah's time saying, peace, peace, peace. You're okay. You've walked an aisle. You've signed a decision card. You've prayed a prayer. When there is no peace, because sin continues still to be the master. See, Paul is arguing that the hope of justification in heaven without sanctification on earth is a fool's delusion. Paul is arguing here, you can't embrace Christ as priest. I love his blood. but not having embraced him as priest, refused to embrace him as king. I love his rule. The point is, both are a necessity. Can we continue in sin? May it never be. This is the provocation of libertinism, the first angle, generally related to sanctification. But now, the second angle is specifically related to law. Specifically related to law. We find uniquely here in Paul's responding, having been provoked, he uses the term law. Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? Well, if I'm not under law, then the bridle of God's commandment and its bit has been removed from me, and I have nothing to hold me back. Does this then, Paul? You've said I'm not under law, but under grace. And we spoke last week of how the idea of being under law is the rabbi's notion of being saved by works. The person can have the false conclusion that says, so I have no relation to law anymore, and I can continue to sin. Paul says, may it never be. It's a faulty conclusion, Paul is saying here. Yes, law is discarded as a method unto life, as if the Ten Commandments were 10 rungs on a ladder and we could climb up them by our walk of obedience to God into heaven to be right with Him. No, we discard law as a method unto life. And Paul is saying we do not discard law as a rule of life. May it never be, he says. You see, Paul is saying don't jump to the conclusion that the harness of the law has been thrown away simply because a Christian is under grace. Law, the written word of God, as commandments, are still clear direction for our life. And it's interesting how this emphasis is made in 3:31, where it says, do we nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. Or in 8:4, he speaks of this embracing Christ and no condemnation in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. See, to live by the Spirit is to what? To fulfill the law. It's to obey the law. Just like John says in 1 John 5 and verse 3, this is love to God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. You know, children, you may ask the question, how does Daddy show Mommy he loves her? One way may be he kisses her on the lips. How do we show God that we love Him? Best way we show God that we love Him is by kissing Him on the lips, and that is by obeying His law. This is love to God, that we keep His commandments, not as a way of earning His favor, but as an expression of our gratitude to His grace in our behalf. And this whole idea of our not casting out law as a rule of life and riding unbridled all about according to how we feel, it's interesting how the word sin itself assumes a standard of law. The word sin, it says in the word of the passage, shall we sin because we are not under law? This word sin is the Greek word hamartano, which means miss the mark. In Judges 20 and verse 16 in the Septuagint, there's that account of those soldiers of Benjamin. And it says about these soldiers, they could sling a stone and not sin, not miss the mark. They had a standard that they aimed at. And so too, what we find in the Christian life, we do not have the throwing out of our standard, which is the law. But in the Christian life, we seek not to sin. And what is it to seek not to sin? It's to aim at something. And what is the standard at which we aim? It is the law of God. The standard of righteous living is the precepts, the law, the commandments of God. The Ten Commandments and all their implications as they stretch throughout the Scriptures. We, like David, meditate upon them day and night. Not as a way of our earning God's approval that we might be saved, but as kissing Him on the lips, expressing our love for Him. Calvin puts it this way, though the curse of the law is abolished in that Christ has fulfilled the law, yet, he says, the precepts of the law are never erased. As we have an obligation to daily fulfill them, we don't sin by aiming at the law as our rule of life. So that is the provocation of libertinism in verse 15. Now come ahead with me to the illustration of slavery. The illustration of slavery in verse 16. Here's what Paul says. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, resulting in death, or of obedience, resulting in righteousness. Here, the apostle seeks to drive home his point of how we cannot continue in sin. He desires to enhance their understanding by enlisting an illustration. An illustration that is cut right out of the fabric of Roman life. In fact, many of the Christians in the Roman church were slaves. Slavery was very common in the society of Rome. Paul takes us in his writings on an imaginary trip to the slave market. Notice with me three dimensions of the illustration of slavery. First of all, it's either-or emphasis. It's either-or emphasis. Fundamental to the principle of enslavement is that every slave has a what? Every slave has a master. No slave is unattached in a no man's land. That's the way it was in Rome. We find Paul underscores this and uses it in the second half of verse 16, where it says, you are slaves of the one you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness. You think with me, if we visit the slave market in first century Rome, we come upon a certain slave there whose name is Onesimus. Now, Onesimus, at the beginning of the day, was the slave of a master named Philemon. But at midday, he was sold to a new master whose name is Rufus. You see, there was no point when he was no one's slave. He always had a master. A transition that takes place in the slave market. That is what Paul is arguing for here. The Apostle Paul, in this verse, basically divides all of mankind into two households, which are ruled by two masters. We find he refers to the master of sin or the master of righteousness, the master of impurity and lawlessness, or the master of righteousness and obedience. He uses these two households. Fundamentally, we find you're either a slave of God or you're a slave of the devil. Look what it says in 22 of 6. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, if you are a slave of righteousness and a slave of obedience, that means God is your master. Now, the contrast possibility is that you are a slave of lawlessness, impurity, or sin, which would mean that not God is your master, but the devil is your master. In keeping with the theme of Ephesians 2:2, you used to walk according to the prince of the power of the air. There is no third alternative. You're either a slave in the house of God who's your master, or you're a slave in the house of the devil who is your master. It's an either-or situation. No man is in a spiritual no man's land. You can't have dual occupancy. It's either one or the other. You're either enslaved in the service to sin, which is the devil, or the service to God. Either one master or the other. This is the illustration of slavery. It's either or emphasis. But now move ahead with me to the second dimension in this illustration of slavery. It is its obedience analysis. Its obedience analysis. As in the 16th verse, Paul says, "You are slaves to the one whom you obey." Let's say that we arrive at the slave market. At the slave market, we come up to the nearest slave, and his name happens to be Onesimus. And there he is, and we say, "Onesimus, tell me, who is your master?" And he points to Philemon. Now, how do we know? What validation, what testimony, what proof do we have that this slave Onesimus is telling us the truth, that Philemon is his master? What would you do to find out if he was telling the truth? You'd watch him. You'd watch. And let's say that Philemon came over to him, and Philemon said, "I want you to take those 12 heavy bags of grain and load them up onto the wagon." But instead of loading, we find that Onesimus turns away from Philemon and totally disregards what he says. And then, about 5 minutes later, we see that an individual named Archelaus comes up to him, and Archelaus says, "Look, take those big barrels of rum and put them over there onto my wagon." And he goes off, and he moves the rum like Archelaus tells him to do. By way of this observation, we have proof and evidence whose servant he really is. It's not Philemon, it's Archelaus. And so, too, this is the argument that the apostle is bringing home here. He says, "You are slaves to the one whom you obey. If you obey sin and impurity and lawlessness, you expose yourself as a servant of the devil. He is your master. But if you are rather living according to obedience and righteousness, if that is your servant, then clearly God is the one who is your master." All Paul is arguing for here is that salvation, true, not the false, not the counterfeit, but the true salvation, justification in heaven, brings about a change of ownership on earth. And it can be observed. As it says in 1 Corinthians 6:20, "You were bought with a price. Christ is the one who has purchased you. Therefore, honor God with your body." There's this transfer of allegiance. Christ is to be, if you are the real thing, your new master. So just read then 17 through 19 and fit this theme on to your mind. It says, "But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification." See, what Paul is arguing for here is that saving grace always issues in a new moral enslavement. Isn't that kind of ironic? Grace sets us free, doesn't it? Yes. But though grace liberates, it also enslaves. It enslaves us from the heart. Just like our friend Friday on Crusoe's Island. He was liberated from his cruel hunters, but upon the liberation, he was constrained to submit himself to a new master. So it is between the saved Christian and his Lord Jesus. That's what Paul is arguing. The commentator Wilson puts it this way: "No absolute freedom is conferred on the Christian, for his position is simply that of a slave who has changed masters." That's what a Christian is. So we're looking at this illustration of slavery. We've seen, firstly, its either-or emphasis. We've seen, secondly, its obedience analysis. Now we see, thirdly, its application usefulness. Its application
usefulness? I ask you this question on the basis of Paul's words here. Does grace ever promote sin in our lives? Absolutely not. True saving grace never unbridles a man so he can run off on the frontiers of his own pleasures. No. If there is some form of grace that the individual claims he's become a partaker of, and that has encouraged him to sin, whatever it is he's got, it's not the genuine stuff. For on the contrary, Paul argues, grace does not promote sin, but grace rather promotes righteousness of living. See, this is the evidence of salvation. This is the evidence, Paul is arguing, that we're truly owned by God. This is the evidence that we've truly been justified in heaven. It's something that can be observed in patterns of life. It's not just something external. It's not just something that's an outward facade. It's interesting how that passage in the 13th of Revelation 13:16, it speaks of the mark of the beast on the right hand and on the forehead. The mark of the beast on the right hand and the forehead. And some people are so concerned about, oh, maybe going into an amusement park and getting a mark on their hand and thinking, oh, that would be the mark of the beast or a credit card. That's not the issue. The issue isn't the external stuff. That's not what brands us as slaves to the devil. What brands us as slaves to the devil is the mark on the hand. In other words, what we do with our lives, the activities of our hands, the mark on the forehead. It is how we think. That is the brand of the devil. Do we think according to the world or according to the principles of the Scriptures? And so, too, we find with this issue of evidence that we're owned by God. It's not some external branding. It's not that we wear a WWJD bracelet that somehow indicates that we're Christian. It's not that we have a fish chrome ornament on the back trunk of our car that somehow makes us to be a Christian. It's not even attending here on the Lord's Day, Sunday school, AM and PM. That is the mark that we are truly children of God. It's not carrying the Bible. It's not coming forward at an emotional service. It's not making a verbal profession. But rather we find the mark of our truly being owned by God is our lifestyle. It is our behavior. It says there in 16b, you are slaves to the one whom you obey. As he says then, present yourselves then in 19b, present your members as slaves to righteousness. This makes me think of an account of the Super Bowl last year. There's a certain ball player, defensive back for the Falcons. And this individual was given a great award as some kind of a moral model for children and other people. He was even called the preacher. But the night before the Super Bowl, he was found in the red light district of Miami soliciting a prostitute. You see, this individual may have had the outward decal, maybe he had the right outward bracelet and spoke the right words, but the issue was, we find out who was a man's real master on the basis of the course of his life. You may say, well, it could have been that he was a David and it was a very rare exception. You're absolutely right. But my understanding is this was more of a pre-game routine than it was some kind of a rare David-like exception. The point is, we find out who a man's real master is, not by his talk, not by his ornaments, not by his bracelets, not even by his church attendance, but it is rather by the pattern of his life, offering up their members as instruments of righteousness. Now, this isn't only a warning against people who go to red light districts. What do we do with our members? What do we do with our members as we are
sitting in front of a television set, as we are sitting in front of a computer, as we are reading, what are we rendering up our members to? To what master are we rendering service? Or it may be our mouths. What are we doing with our mouths? Truth-telling and gracious speaking, or lying and gossiping? Or our hands, hard-working or lazy? You see, the issue is, you're a slave to the one whom you obey. Now, more on the positive side, we find in applying this principle, we think of Luke 19 and someone named Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus receives the blessed message of the gospel. And what does Zacchaeus say in response? Zacchaeus says, I give half my possessions to the poor. He was a man who was consumed by violating the 8th commandment, stealing, and the 10th commandment, coveting. We find Zacchaeus shows who his real master is. Half of my possessions I give to the poor, he says, and anyone whom I have defrauded, I pay him back four times, fourfold. And what is the response of the Lord Jesus? Salvation has come to this house. Because it's evident, you can observe, there's been a transition in the masters of this man's life. We see this in life in contemporary times. Just this week, I was listening to a radio program on finances, and one man called in. He said, I used to be $75,000 in debt, and it was bad credit card debt. They lived on the basis of coveting. Then he said this, nothing worked, but then my wife and I were saved. And when we were saved, we began to hack and hew, and bless God, we're down to $1,800. Now, all I'm saying is, there was observable evidence in the lives of these individuals of a change of master. It wasn't just something that was a one-night emotional profession. There was really a change on earth. When there's a justification in heaven, there is a change in masters on earth. You read the accounts in church history. We find Bunyan, who wrote Pilgrim's Progress. He was a man who cursed chronically with his mouth. He couldn't control his mouth. But then he embraced the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. And that fountain of a throat which was vile and poisonous, Paul was cleansed. And you know how Bunyan spoke and preached after he was saved. The mouth displayed a change in masters. I know of an individual in Louisville, Kentucky, who was a homosexual. And when he embraced the Lord Jesus Christ, he went straight. There was a change in masters. John 8:36, the words the Lord Jesus says, if the Son makes you free, he shall make you free indeed. Do you see the practical usefulness of this illustration of slavery? Calvin puts it this way. What shall we sin that grace might abound? Calvin says this. Christ does not deliver his followers to unbridled lawlessness so that they may prance about without restraint like horses let loose in the open fields. But rather, Calvin says, he conducts them to a lawful manner of life. When you've seen the Lord Jesus Christ deliver you from the snare of the hunter, then like our friend Friday, we come, we bow before him, we place, having kissed his feet, we place our head down and put his feet upon our head, and we pledge ourselves to be his servants the rest of our days. And it's not something that is done in a coerced way, because as the account says, from the heart you obeyed this form of teaching. It says there in 17, you became obedient from the heart. So that then is the illustration of slavery. So having seen the provocation of libertinism and the illustration of slavery, now we come to our third main heading, and that is the exhortation unto holiness. The exhortation unto holiness, and really this covers 17 through 19 and 22. Again, we're just able to hit the high points in the exposition today. this exhortation unto holiness. Here, Paul gives somewhat of a high ground appeal. Here, Paul enlists the testimony of the Roman Christians themselves. Paul basically is able to say, look, you are exhibit A of the very thing that I'm teaching. He says there that sin does not promote lawlessness. Because he says this in 17, but thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And you, having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. You don't have to look for any proof or validation beyond yourselves and your own experience. How the Lord Jesus, when grace met you and you believed and were justified, you also began to live according to holiness. As Paul is barricading the door to any notion that would say grace permits and promotes moral looseness. Now consider with me in the exhortation unto holiness four implications that are found in these verses. Four implications. First of all, saving grace brings heart submission instead of mere profession. Saving grace brings heart submission instead of mere profession. The emphasis of 17. Thanks be to God, you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. Notice how the Apostle Paul here stresses the ethical implications of the gospel. Paul's gospel, yes, was believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. The emphasis he makes in chapters 1 through 5. But like the Lord Jesus, what was Jesus' gospel if you could encapsulize it? I think it was found in Mark 1:15, which was, repent and believe, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And Paul's gospel was more than merely believe. It was believe and repent. And so we find the apostle emphasizes this ethical, moral repentance implication when he says there in verse 17, he doesn't say believed from the heart that form of teaching, but it says you became what? Obedient from the heart to that form of teaching. You became obedient. The Greek word tupos, which is a mold into which molten metal would be poured. And Paul is saying, you have shaped your lifestyle. You became obedient to that form of teaching which we gave to you. You didn't merely intellectually assent to my teaching, but rather you changed masters. You took the Lord Jesus Christ not only as Savior, but also as Lord, not only as priest, but also as King. Paul is arguing here, I believe, that though we're saved by faith in Christ's works, we respond with that faith with our own works, and they are works of obedience. It's the very theme that Luther drove home. We are not saved, Luther says, by faith and works. No, 1,000 times no. We're not saved by faith and works. But Luther says we're saved by faith that works. Faith that obeys. The Lord Jesus says in John 15:14, you are my friends if you do what I command you. In other words, you are my friends if you, with a Friday-like submissiveness, render yourself to my service, you being my servant. So that is, saving grace brings heart submission instead of mere verbal profession. Now, secondly, by way of implication in this exhortation unto holiness, he says this, saving grace requires devotion versus mere declaration. devotion versus mere declaration. I say devotion because he keeps using this term of enslavement. Look at there, verse 18. He says, slaves of righteousness. In verse 19, he says, slaves to righteousness. In verse 22, he says, enslaved to God. Now, isn't this interesting? The apostle is not embarrassed to describe a saving relationship to Christ as an enslavement. Now, that may not set well with individualistic, liberty-loving 1990s Americans, but this was the gospel of the apostle. A saving relationship to Christ is one of enslavement, meaning that we are required the utmost devotion to the Lord Jesus, not mere lip service. If any man says, 1 John 2, I know him, but does not obey his commandments, he is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Now, let us not misunderstand. When Paul calls our relationship to Christ an enslavement, it doesn't mean that we are somehow reluctantly coerced to do what we don't want to do. Because again, the theme is driven home that we obey from the heart. But Paul himself, he opens the very epistle. And he says there in 1:1, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus. See, Paul's life was driven by a service to the Lord Jesus. But what was it that drove him? It wasn't some kind of an external whip at his back. It was something internal. It was from the heart. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:10, the love of Christ constrains me, he says. The love of Christ constrains. One commentator puts it this way. This enslavement is really the highest form of freedom, being driven by the hidden power of the Spirit of God, that unbreakable grip upon the soul, that Spirit of God coming upon a man who's seen the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior, that casts a spell over his soul. Old words of Flavel that say this, the Lord Jesus stood as a brass pillar until the last breath was beaten out of his nostrils. The Christian sees the Lord Jesus Christ dying on the cross. For whom? Why is he receiving those blows of justice? For whom? For me. And there he stands. He could have leaped down at any moment. He could have swept all of his persecutors into hell in an instant. But there he hung. Why did he hung? For me. For me he hung. And the individual who sees his Savior in such a delivering act, there is a spell cast over him. So that he says, if that is how the Lord Jesus served me, did he serve me half-heartedly? Did he serve me somewhat apathetically? No, he served me wholeheartedly with all that is in him. And because there is this spell cast over me by the Spirit of God, the love of Christ constrains me. And I shall serve him not half-heartedly, not apathetically, not occasionally, but wholeheartedly. So help me God with all of my might. This is the devotion that the Apostle Paul calls us to. And it's in that spirit that we are enabled to read a passage. Turn with me to Luke 17. Luke 17. To read a passage like Luke 17, 7 to 10, and understand that impetus that makes us to be a servant of Christ. Read what it says, Jesus' words in Luke 17, 7 through 10. But which of you, having a slave plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, come immediately and sit down to eat? Or will he not say to him, prepare something for me to eat, and properly clothe yourself, and serve me until I have eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink? That's a pretty hard saying, isn't it, when you're weary, when you're tired, and you just want to relax. But the Master says, more work, more labor. Verse 9, he does not thank the slave because he did the things which were commanded, does he? So you too, When you do all the things which you are commanded, you say, we are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done. Can you see why, in view of that from the heart, love of Christ constrained to obedience, why we are enslaved to God, give Him full devotions? To make it practical, mothers, you offer up your members all day in service to your beloved King and Savior, the Lord Jesus. You offer up your knees as you rise early to pray. You offer up your lips as you speak kindness to your children and to your husband. You offer up your hands as you change diapers and fold, wash, and make meals. You offer up your feet as your feet run ragged to do good for others. You offer up your mind as you seek to strangle the self-pity that may come over you because of all of your service in behalf of others. You offer up your eyes that are weary in reading storybooks and helping with homework. You offer up your arms to embrace that somewhat, sometimes, unlovable man whom the Lord Jesus told you to love. And then at the end of the day, you fall into bed and you're exhausted. You've lived like the Luke 17 servant. When you've done all, you say, we are merely unworthy servants. But let me ask you, for what did you do this? Why did you labor? Why did you offer yourself and your members up all day for this one prize? When you pillow your head, you can hear the whisper in your conscience, well done, good and faithful servant. And because it was uttered by the one who died in your behalf, that has become your chief joy. You see, a service to Christ, whole devotion instead of mere declaration. But now, the third implication in this exhortation to holiness is that saving grace accomplishes sanctification instead of mere justification. Saving grace accomplishes sanctification instead of mere justification. This is found back in Romans 6, in verse 19b, where the word sanctification is used. To present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. Also in verse 22, it says, now having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification. This is the term hagiasmon, which refers to holiness, sanctification, godly living. And here again, just pause with me and ponder that long ago discussed distinction between justification and sanctification, remember? Justification is the work accomplished by the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus, when instantly and perfectly, at the point a sinner believes, instantly and perfectly, he is justified in the courtroom of heaven. Justification. It is finished. Perfectly righteous in Christ. That is justification. But now the apostle is speaking of the certain companion of justification in heaven, which is sanctification, there's our word, sanctification on earth. Sanctification is not the work of the second person of the Trinity, Jesus. It is the work of the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. And this, we find, is not done instantly and perfectly at the point when one is saved, but it's a process that begins and goes on continuously and imperfectly throughout a believer's life. And this work of sanctification doesn't take place in the courtroom of heaven where we can't see, but in the living room of life that we can indeed see holiness of life. Now let me ask you then, according to this passage, 19b, which says resulting in sanctification, and 22b, which says resulting in sanctification, could it be
that a soul could enjoy justification, pardon in heaven without experiencing sanctification power on earth. It's impossible. It's impossible. For sanctification is presented here as the necessary result of grace. If you really have grace that's justified you in heaven, it will result in sanctification on earth, which explodes the whole carnal Christian myth that says I can have heaven without holiness. Come with me now to our third implication of this exhortation to holiness in this passage, and it is this. Saving grace promotes lawfulness instead of lawlessness. Saving grace promotes lawfulness instead of lawlessness. And here is just a word to any in our day, and many evangelicals in our day would like to jackhammer the law of God as a rule of life. Get those stones out of the church. But rather, the apostle is not against the law of God. Yes, he's against it as a method unto life, but he's not against the law as a rule of life. We've already seen the idea of sin, hamartano, which means missing the mark, and how we must have an aim or a standard, an objective standard of right and wrong, which is the law of God, which is the plumb line that we are to aim for. In fact, the Westminster Shorter Catechism says this. What is sin? Some of you know. What is sin? Sin, we find, is any lack of conformity unto, not getting up to the law of God, or transgression of the law of God. See, the law of God is that standard of what is sin and what is not sin. It was in the Old Testament. It continues to be in the New Testament. Sin continues to be the same. And that's why Paul uses the word sin here. But also this idea of reinforcing the law still as being the rule of life is the whole term of how this enslavement is described. The new enslavement as opposed to the old enslavement. The old enslavement in verse 19, two times, what is the old enslavement called? Lawlessness. If you are a slave to the devil, if you're a slave to sin, then how do you live? You live in what? Lawlessness. Read what it says. I am speaking in terms because of the weakness of your flesh, for just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, what is a man who has a devil as his master? He lives in lawlessness. Well, what is righteousness and obedience but lawfulness? Further, we find the idea of being enslaved to God, there is this emphasis made on the theme of obedience. Two times in verse 16, the word obedience is used. Obedience. If I'm a Christian, I'm obedient to what? To the law of God, the commands of God, and the written word of God. That's why Paul says in 8:4, in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And all I'm after here in this idea that saving grace promotes lawfulness instead of lawlessness, what I'm after here is the evangelical myth that teaches that a Spirit-filled, holy life is a life lived by an individual who is ever moved by spontaneous impressions and feelings and intuitions, but not by the written commandments of God. I don't want to be bogged down to doing what a book says. I want to be able to sense the wind of the Spirit telling me at all seasons, blowing like a weather vane up on a building. That's what I want to be like. Wherever the Spirit would blow, that's what I want to do, instead of being bound to obey the Scriptures and something that is written. All I would say is that would be a life of lawlessness as opposed to a life of lawfulness. Oh, but you say, obeying the commands of God? Isn't that bondage? Oh, no. It's not bondage at all. It would be just like, remember, Jochebed, the mother of Moses. Remember when Miriam came and told her, the princess found Moses in the reeds. And Jochebed, Moses' mummy, came, and the princess, the daughter of Pharaoh, gave her a commandment. And what was the commandment? The commandment was, take this child and nurse him. Let me ask you, was that bondage for her to nurse that little baby Moses? Oh no. That commandment was honey and sweet to Jochebed. So too, when a man has come into the presence of the Lord Jesus and seeing the Lord Jesus die in his behalf, and then the Lord Jesus says, obey me. Is that a burden? Oh no. It is sweet. It is honey-like. Because there's an obedience from the heart. John says this. This is love to God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome. Why? Because we've got the Holy Spirit. He's changed our heart. We obey from the heart. That then is the exhortation unto holiness. But now, fourthly and finally, the motivation of destination. The motivation of destination, that's just found in verse 23, where it says, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. One might say, well, this isn't the same thing that I heard at the crusade that I attended 3 years ago. This idea of enslavement to righteousness, it sounds very heavy. It sounds very life-consuming, this lifestyle produced by grace. And one might say, you know, what if I just accept Christ as my Savior? That's light. But this heavy stuff, as far as taking Him as my Lord and my Master, what if I decline at that? What if I just say, all right, I'm not going to go for this enslavement business. I would prefer rather to nurse my darling sins, but I still have Him as Savior, right? This isn't going to affect my eternal destiny, is it? This isn't going to somehow jeopardize heaven for me, will it? And it's in this context that Paul brings verse 23. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. As he speaks about these two opposing masters, he says, each of these masters renders a salary for the service. Consider with me these two destinies. First, the destiny of eternal death. 23a. The wages of sin is death. You see, sin, or lust, or the devil himself, given a personality. Sort of like a paymaster. And the statement is, you serve the master of sin, there's a certain salary that you get, and that salary is death. Now, he's not talking about physical death. He's not saying, okay, you continue nursing your darling sins, you're going to have an auto accident, you're going to get cancer, or you're going to have some kind of a heart attack. That's not what Paul is talking about in this context when he says death. Because the contrast is at the back end of the verse, which is eternal life. He's talking about eternal death. He's talking about, as it says in Revelation 20, the second death, which is being thrown into the lake of fire. That is the fullest implications of death. This is the certain earnings of the man who regularly, habitually employs himself under sin's mastery. Now remember, I said here, regularly and habitually. No man is fully, perfectly sanctified. In the life of a true Christian, there's a prevailing wind out here. We notice here. The wind prevailingly comes from the west.
Rarely and occasionally it comes in from the east, but prevailingly it comes out of the west. And so too it is the heart of a Christian. It is prevailingly obedience. There are occasions of disobedience. We're speaking about a prevailing character in an individual's life. The person who regularly, prevailingly employs himself under sin's mastery, there's a certain salary he can count on. And that salary is eternal death. Judas himself was paid a salary. He had these secret sins, like this stealing from the money bag and a double life, a secret lifestyle. And Judas, when the payday came, he got his 30 pieces of silver. He was horrified because he didn't want to get his salary, because he knew the 30 pieces of silver meant that it would be better for him if he had never been born, just as the Lord Jesus said. That is the salary. When you serve the master of sin prevailingly, it indicates you're not heaven-bound, but you're hell-bound. The contrast is the destiny of eternal life. And notice how Paul is very careful to change the term from wage to the term of grace, which is the free gift of God. Don't misunderstand, we don't earn this gift of eternal life. It's interesting here how we see. Paul says, the free gift of God is eternal life. That's the outcome, that's the remuneration of it, as it were, for serving the Lord Jesus Christ as His servant. It's not earned, but it is the free gift. And it's interesting here how there is this chain, the sequence Paul has given. Justification produces sanctification, which produces glorification. Right? You see the sequence? Eternal life. Justification produces sanctification, which produces glorification. But let me ask this. How do I know if I have justification in heaven or glorification in eternity? How do I know? Both of those things are invisible. Is any ladder tall enough that I might climb up into heaven and read in the court rulings of heaven whether my name has been pardoned? There's no way I can find that kind of an assurance. No ladder is tall enough. Let me ask you, is any knife sharp enough that I might be able to cut through the curtain of eternity and venture to the celestial city and find if my name is written in the citizenship of the New Jerusalem? No knife is sharp enough for me to penetrate through into eternity, as no ladder is tall enough for me to climb up to heaven to see if my name is in pardon. How do I know if I have justification in heaven and glorification in eternity? Only one of these three are visible. And it is what? Sanctification. Sanctification is profoundly important in our assurance. How do I know I've been pardoned in heaven? How do I know that there is a place for me in the heavenly city? It is because I am enjoying the mastery of the Lord Jesus Christ on this earth. That is proof. That is verification. Even as we read in 2 Corinthians 13. Test yourselves to see that you are in the faith. Examine yourself. Do you not know that the Spirit of Christ lives in you? Unless, of course, you fail the test. So that, then, is the motivation of destination. The whole issue of eternity comes in to bear on our minds regarding our living a godly life. Salvation by works? No, 1,000 times no. But salvation of faith, that works. That is what Paul is teaching. Well, in conclusion, this solemn and searching teaching says that the proof that we are Christians does not lie in our words, but in our lives. It simply teaches that the God who justifies in heaven sanctifies on earth. If we've got a new record in heaven, we have a new life on earth and a new master. I am fully aware that the teaching that I have given this morning is a far cry from many modern teachings that will say, just make a decision and you'll be saved, though your life is no different. I'm fully aware that there is today a generation of churchgoers who care little for obeying God's commandments and the teachings of Scripture, and they're assured that they're on their way to heaven.
But I can tell you nothing more than the Lord has told me. As He says in Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Or maybe that all of us this morning would savingly believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would see Christ as our friend Friday saw Crusoe, having delivered us from the hunter, having been redeemed, and then bowing down before Him, kissing His blessed feet, and putting our heads under His feet, pledging to render a lifelong service till death, enables us to see face to face what we now yet see but dimly. May God help us. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word that warns us of false teachings and delusions. We pray, our Heavenly Father, that You would cause scales to fall off the eyes of any here who are deceived with a libertine gospel. We pray, our Father, that You would cause the Lord Jesus Christ to be seen as both priest, that they'd love His blood, and king, that they'd love His rule. And we pray that the Spirit of God would be active, granting faith and repentance unto salvation. We also pray for Your people. If You have caught us backslidden in any way, may these truths arouse us and grant us repentance. We ask that we would not merely love You with word and with voice, but we would love You with our lives and with all of our heart. Give us Your Spirit to bear, and we pray in Christ's name. Amen.